following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 9 tonight. Chapter 9. Before we begin, why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this chance to study your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to gather together so openly. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. Be with us as we study these passages here in Genesis 9. Open them up to us all. Help us to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 9. Now, if you guys were here the last time I taught, I was in Genesis chapter 6, and I had the crazy chapter with all the Nephilim and everything like that. Well, tonight I get Genesis chapter 9, which has a really awesome beginning part. You've got the covenant with Noah, you've got the rainbow, it's amazing. And then it goes into Noah and his sins afterwards. So I'm like, okay, I got the Nephilim, and now I get drunk Noah. I'm like, okay, yes, I'll see you all for Lot and his daughters in a couple of months. I'm wondering, I'm looking at the schedule, we keep trying to figure out which chapters we're all going to end up with as things keep changing around, but you know what, I love teaching this, I love getting into the Word of God, and so we're going to dive in. We're going to go through a quick recap where we are right now in Genesis. We have been going through this, and we studied the creation, we've gone through the fall, we're in the flood, and we're soon to approach the period of the beginning of the nation. In fact, that's actually the beginning of that. We'll see just at the very end of next week, we'll see the beginning of God working through the nation of Israel and how it started with one man, started with Abram. So I'm going to go through, again, a quick recap of where we've been up to this point. So we know that God creates the world, right? He creates the world and it's perfect. Everything in it is perfect, right? He creates this beautiful garden, right? And he fills it with birds and butterflies on one day. And then the next day, he fills it with all the cool animals, right? And included in that were, you know, the cats, because before the fall, they were good. Now, I'm not so sure. But before the fall, yeah, they were there, right? They were good. And then he creates Adam. And Adam's there, and this is the first time where God says, not good. You know that? The first time when Adam was a bachelor, God says, nope. That's not good. So he creates a woman, right? He creates Eve to be there with him. And unfortunately, shortly after that, sin enters into the world. And we get the fall as Adam takes a bite of the fruit that he's not supposed to. Now sin is in the world, but God has promised to Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would be the destroyer of the serpent, would come and would destroy the one who brought about the fall and who instigated it. And so Adam and Eve get a couple of children, right? Things are looking great until one of them goes and kills the other. They go from nothing to murder really fast, right? It went really, really fast. There's this massive amount of corruption going on. Wickedness is filling the earth, but God's plan is still there. God's plan is still going on. And then, just as I taught last time I was here, we get this whole weird group of like half-human, half-angel, fallen creatures, the heroes of old. We still tell stories about them, right? I mean, Disney makes movies about these weird creatures, half-God, half-man kind of things, right? And God says, I'm going to wipe out the world. I'm going to wipe out the wickedness. But, of course, there's one man. There's one man that he says is righteous. And so he tells this man, Noah, to build an ark in which he's going to preserve humanity. And what a great thing. Noah and his sons, they create the first zoo. God preserves humanity and creation. I don't know what happened to the dinosaurs. Somewhere along the way, they didn't get the invitation, or I don't know what happened. I wish they were around still. I mean, come on, that would be really cool. I would want a pet T-Rex. My boys want the raptors, but they're a little frightening to me after Jurassic Park. For some reason, T-Rex, though, is not. I don't know why. Anyway, so there's this flood that wipes out everything, right? But at the very end, we see that Noah exits the ark, comes out on a new earth. The new world kind of kicks in, and he offers the sacrifice to the Lord. He offers the sacrifice to God and the very giver of life. He's like, let me celebrate what you've done in giving us life in this, Lord, by offering you this sacrifice. And that's where we are as we go into chapter 9, is Noah is just given this wonderful act of service, act of sacrifice to the Lord. And we're going to see God's response. God responds to Noah's sacrifice by repeating the blessing and the command given first to Adam. But there's some qualifications. There's some things that have changed from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. After all, mankind has fallen into sin. And so God says in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" But as they fill the earth, as mankind begins to fill the earth, they're advised that while Adam had apparently some kind of cool relationship with animals, I mean, he wasn't freaked out when there was a talking serpent, right? So there had to have been something different about the relationship between mankind and the animal kingdom at the time. But now we see that that's going to change. Verse 2, it goes on. It says, "The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Now, I'm sure that animals began to fear mankind after the fall, as violence begins to break out. And there's no doubt that people went out and were hunting just for the fun of it at that point. If violence is covering the earth, it's probably not much different than what we see today with just violence and chaos all over the place. Now, the Bible's unclear, though, if this is the first time that mankind had ever eaten meat. But what we do see here is now God is commanding that it is okay. It's acceptable. In fact, it was going to be part of a major part of the human diet from this point on. And now God is saying, I don't know if it's the different environment, and so the earth wasn't going to be as fruitful anymore to farming or what it was, but God says it's okay. You can go out and you can hunt and eat meat. And every bacon lover in the world says amen. Adam was a farmer, his son was a shepherd, and now Noah and his boys are going to be hunters. And that being said, though, God institutes certain rules for how they're to treat the animals and how they're to treat this as for food. Verse 4, it says, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." And so it says right here that humans weren't to just go out and kill an animal, just start tearing into it. They were to treat it with some respect. They were to take the time to make sure that they drain the blood out of it, because it says in there that it'll go on to talk about the fact that this is a symbol of life. The blood is the life of the animal. But it wasn't just for showing respect, because rather it's showing respect for the Creator. It wasn't just respect for the animals, but it was respect for the one who created the animals. He's the one that gave them life. And so by saying you stay away from eating the meat that still has blood in it, they were saying, this belongs to the Lord. Life is a gift from God. It's not yours to take. It's God's. And so God says that disregard for life, disregard for the blood that was shed, disregard for life is a disregard of the giver of life. It's an insult to the Lord. And later, the blood of these animals is going to be used in the sacrifices to the Lord. And I actually saw a list as I was studying. There was like 30 different places in the scripture where it talks about the blood is going to be used for sanctifying this. And there was blood sanctifying the priests as they were going to go into service. Blood was sanctifying the tabernacle and then the temple, the kings, the people, sacrifices. The blood was an important aspect of the worship of the Lord. And he didn't want it just being used in a way that showed no respect for it. God was preparing them for that by having them abstain from the blood in the meat of the animals. And ultimately, we know that it was the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, that would be shed as a sacrifice for our sins, his life for ours. So while it was still important, while it is important to respect animal life, it was and still is obviously more important to respect human life. You see, before the flood, the world was described as being filled with violence. Murder was normal. Violent men were the men of renown. The famous people were the ones that were the most violent. And the flood didn't take away man's propensity for toward violence. And so God warns Noah and his descendants here in verse 5. He says this, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from every man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, has God made mankind. And as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." We know that there is no greater disregard for life than homicide. God even demanded at this point that an animal that killed a person be put to death. Okay? And it goes even further. If you had an animal, if you had an ox and you knew that it was dangerous, and you let it get out and it went and gored somebody, the animal would be put to death and you would as well. Because you allowed this, your animal to do this, to murder, to kill somebody. We see that it was very dangerous. I mean, God wanted us to honor human life. Man is created in the image of God, and as such is of immeasurable and immense value. And since the blood of man belongs to God alone, the taking of a person's life is usurping the sovereignty of God to decide that life and death. It's a way of saying, you know what, God? I'm going to decide for this person when they die. It's taking that and saying, I'm going to try and take this control away from you, God. Life is precious. And therefore, one who takes a life must suffer death at the hands of man. It's commanded in the scripture. Now, listen, I'm a firm believer in reforming the way that we do prisons and the judicial system. We live in a day when justice and capital punishment are often misused and abused for political and racial abuses. These abuses are an abomination before the Lord. The law says very clearly, the law of God says that there should not be a double standard between one group of people and another, between the Hebrew and the foreigner in the administration of justice. He says, you know, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, there should be pure justice. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, it says, "Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both." And in Exodus 23, verse 7, it says, "Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." God will not be mocked. Injustice will be judged by the Lord. Right? Jeremiah 22, verses 3 through 5. This one really, I was like, when I read this verse as I was studying, I was like, whoa. I had to take a moment and just be like, okay. He says this, "This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commandments, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin." This was the word of the Lord for the nation of Israel, and I believe it's the word of the Lord for every country and every government that we have set up on this earth. That if we truly love justice and seek justice, God will honor that. But God will judge injustice and wickedness. Now, while I say I'm all for reform in this way, but to argue against the death penalty, to argue against capital punishment completely, is to argue against the word of God. To ignore this command is to ignore the dignity of humanity. This command was actually meant to protect human life, and to ignore God's word is to allow for violence upon violence to continue on mankind. At this point in the story, mankind didn't have a really good track record of taking care of each other and being kind to one another, did they? Right? Cain kills Abel. This is the second generation of mankind. And then just a few generations later, we've got the story of Lamech, and he kills this young man. We don't know why. He says, he hurt me, so I killed him. And he brags about it. And then the earth is filled with violence. You see, God had put a fear of mankind into the animals. Now he's putting the fear of God into humanity, lest they destroy one another. Now, under the Old Testament law, there was no like police force like we know of today here in the States. If a murder was committed, it was up to the victim's family to find the culprit and bring him to justice. But then you got all these issues of what if it was an accident and they're just still angry at it. God sets up all of these amazingly cool things. If you read through the law, you've got these places called the cities of refuge, where if you accidentally killed somebody, like you're working, you're chopping your wood and the axe head flies off and it hits somebody. So you could run to this place and have safety. You would not be allowed to have the avenger come and kill you and take you down. So he does all these things, and the elders of the communities would protect the accused until the case could be investigated. And if the accused was found guilty, then it was okay. Hey, it's time for the death penalty. But if he's found innocent, there would be freedom. There wouldn't be the death penalty on an innocent person. God basically here is implementing the first human governments. And why? Because mankind is evil. Because mankind, it says the human's heart was evil in Genesis 6. So it's like, let's start over. Even with it just being a Noah and his sons and their wives, he's still like, I know what's in your hearts. I know what your hearts are capable of. And so we need to implement this justice. But there's something very important here to look at. The law that God puts here, they call it, you know, I forgot to write down the Latin phrase, but if there's a lawyer in here, you can tell me what it is. It's basically the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's now a Latin phrase. I just can't remember what it is right now. But even this law wasn't going to prevent people from committing murder. It just provided for what the judgment was going to be. Because we can't legislate morality. We can't pass a law and then everyone's going to stop doing that thing. Wouldn't that be great? But we can't, because our heart is deceitfully wicked. Jeremiah 31, it's wicked. We don't know how, without having our heart radically transformed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, every one of us in here, we'd have to say our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Now, luckily, we have a new heart, a new life, the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in our lives. But we still have that fleshly pull so often to fall into sin. So God implements a government here that says, here's the law, here's what you do. And to prevent abuses, there's the cities of refuge and these things to continue on and provide justice for this world. Verse 8 goes on. Then God said to Noah and his sons, and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God makes a covenant, an agreement, a way of relating between God and man. He creates this covenant with Noah, and he tells these things. And what's cool about this covenant, this is different than what you see later. You're going to see God make a covenant with Abraham. You're going to see God make a covenant with the nation of Israel. We're going to see God, as you read through the scripture, you see God make a covenant with David. This covenant was different. This covenant was actually universal. It covered the entire world. It was unilateral in that it was only based on what God was going to do, and it was unconditional. He said it, that's it. It was universal in that, like he said, this is a covenant with every descendant of Noah and his sons. And a covenant he actually makes with animals too. It's mankind, the birds of the air, the livestock, the beasts of the field. He makes this covenant with the world. And it's unilateral in that it was only God. God was the one that initiated this. It wasn't God and Noah together and being like, all right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do this for you, Noah, if you do this. It was one-sided. There's no act here that mankind must do to initiate or anything in order for this covenant to be in effect. We didn't even need to acknowledge it. God's like, this is what I'm going to do. It's what I'm doing no matter what. And it's unconditional. There's never going to be another flood. That's not like, I'm going to keep the floodwaters from coming unless if you guys get bad enough, I'm going to have to do it again. No. He says, no matter what we do, yes, listen, there will be other floods. And we've seen throughout the world, there's other floods that happen. And there will be other judgments that come. But God promises that we will never see this cataclysm to this extreme where all of humanity, except for 8 people, are wiped out. One-sided, God says, this is what I am going to do. In verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. Verse 17, so God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. The sign of this covenant is the rainbow. And it's actually just in the Hebrew, it's just the word for bow. I'm hanging up my bow. I'm going to put my bow right there. It belongs to God. He calls it his. It's his rainbow. As a sign, the rainbow is this, it's just a visible token of God's words of grace that he has spoken here. Stretching between heaven and earth, it's a bond of peace between us, and it spans the horizons, right? I love it. I was out there as I'm studying, and then the clouds broke, you know, a little bit, and the sun starts shining, and I'm immediately running outside. I'm looking, going, come on, is there a rainbow? Is there a rainbow? I'm like, this would be the perfect time for an awesome rainbow to be here. I'm teaching it tonight. I didn't get a chance to see one. If you guys saw one today, awesome. I didn't. I missed out. But it's this amazing and beautiful thing, and I love the ones that you see that are just like going forever, and you're just like, that is huge. It's not just a little bit, but it's like across the entire sky. It's always a reminder that God's mercies are all-encompassing. He's covering us all. And it's seen in the clouds, language that's often found in descriptions of God's majesty and presence. You know, it's actually interesting. If you look, there's only 2 other times that the rainbow is mentioned in Scripture. And both of them have to do with God's glory and majesty. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, John says, then the one who sat there on the throne, the God himself, says, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Well, we get the chance to see rainbows under the perfect conditions, right? You got to have the sun behind you, shining through, got to hit the right amount of moisture, reflects out into the sky. God's throne, it says, is surrounded by a rainbow. His radiance is shining all around it. You know what? This is really cool because it's like we only get the chance to see the rainbow every once in a while after it rains. But it's completely encircling the Lord right now. All around him. Every time he looks out, there is this rainbow, this sign of this covenant right there. And you know what else is kind of cool? If you really look at it, think about it. This covenant was made with mankind, the birds of the air, the livestock, and the wild animals, right? If you look at the 4 living creatures surrounding the throne, they had the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the birds of the air, a face of an oxen like the livestock, and the face of a lion, the wild beasts. I wonder if that has something to do with why those animals there, that this, again, this covenant, I mean, he's already got the rainbow circling around him as that visible reminder, and these 4 living creatures representing all of the world that God has made this covenant with. When I see this and I see that there's these covenants here, or this rainbow here, this promise, when did Noah see it? After the storm that he went through. Ezekiel's in the middle of the storm that he is in as he is being carried off into Babylon, into captivity. And John saw it right before the coming storm of the great tribulation. And to me, I look at it and say, you know what? Every time I've gone through trials and difficulties in my life. I do see God's hand of mercy and grace upon it. Sometimes I see it in the moments right before I enter that storm. And sometimes it's in the middle of it, and sometimes I don't see any good coming up from it until I'm already well through it, and I look back on it then, and then see the promise of God's grace and mercy and His faithfulness to see me through those difficult times. It's just like this, that sometimes we're like Noah, and we have to get through the storm before we see the promise. Sometimes God graciously shows us those promises before and warns us ahead of time, like John. But rainbows are a sign of God's mercy, that His wrath has given way to mercy and peace. I debated whether or not to even bring this up, but it does sadden me to see this great symbol of God's mercy and grace misused in our culture today and being claimed by a group of people who are choosing to willingly live in opposition to the will of God. And it's almost like it's an in-your-face kind of thing, because he takes a symbol of grace that says, God's not going to judge us. And that's the symbol that they choose to use. I tried getting the shirt in time. It wasn't going to get here in time, but I was going to wear a shirt that actually had in rainbow letters, good news. And it was meant to say that this is good news. The rainbow is God's good news, that He will not judge us in this way again. Now, I wish that Noah's story ended here. It would have made my job tonight so much more fun, so much easier. But I'm going to say I'm actually glad that the story that we are about to get into is included in this chapter, because it serves us all as a warning to finish well. We're going to move from the rainbow into the shadows and see the dark time of Noah's life. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. And we're going to get into this next week as we get into chapter 10. There's a whole list of all the different nations and how they're all descended from it. It's kind of fun. Bill called me Mr. Compass or whatever he called me earlier. And you know what I love? I love maps. I mean, I'm a geography nerd. I actually went to state level of competitions for geography when I was in junior high. It figures now I'm in missions, right? Constantly poring over maps and everything. It's like the thing that I have more feeds on my Instagram feed are about maps and world travel than anything else. But I love looking at that list and trying to figure out, like, okay, who's this people group and where are they at? But I almost had the chance to teach chapter 10, but I got chapter 9 instead. Anyway, we're going to get into that next week, but it goes on in verse 20, and this is where the story starts going into the darkness, into the shadows. It says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Noah had built an altar to the Lord and offering him sacrifices. God had blessed Noah. He'd given him this amazing promise of the covenant. He had placed the sign of the rainbow, the guarantee of his grace. What an amazing thing to be a part of. And then, I think about this, Noah was a man of great faith. He listened to what God said, and he spent 120 years building this boat. At that point that he started, he didn't even have any children. Okay, first of all, that means no free labor. And secondly, he didn't even have a promise that he was going to have children. Here he was building the ark, and he's bearing me a promise. You're going to carry on humanity. We're going to use you. And he's like, I don't even have any kids. He's 480 at the time that God tells him about this. He's like, I have no kids. Great man of faith. God even, it describes him in this book as being righteous. He was declared righteous by God. He was blameless in his generations. He walked with God. And so it was all the more disappointing to see this last act that's recorded of Noah in Scripture. Righteous Noah passed out, drunk in his tent. Now, I read a lot of commentaries on this to try and figure out what was going on here, and there's plenty of them that I read that try and make Noah out to be this complete innocent victim here. Well, you know, before the fall, before the flood, maybe grapes didn't ferment the same way, and he didn't know. This is the first time. I don't think so. Noah was a seasoned man of the soil. Vineyards take years to grow. And then he knew to take the grapes and put them in a pit and stomp on them and put the juice inside of a wineskin or a vat and leave it for a while until it turned to wine. Noah knew what he was doing. This was not new for Noah. He passed out because the drinking had just gotten out of control. I don't know what it was. Maybe there was this depression that kicked in because he's looking around realizing there really is no one else besides me and my boys. Maybe there was that. Maybe it was just boredom. Maybe he just really liked that wine. I don't know. But his drunkenness was so bad that it says that he stripped himself naked and passed out in his tent. You see, sin was still alive even after the flood. The flood did not purge the world of wickedness. If God had wanted to completely purge the world of wickedness, he would have had to wipe Noah and his boys out along there too. But God would not do that because he still was going to use Noah and his family line to accomplish that plan of redemption promised all the way back in the garden. One of Eve's descendants, one now we know of Noah's descendants, would be the one to destroy the serpent and redeem mankind. Now, Noah was still righteous because righteousness was given to him by God. This was not something he wasn't righteous because of all the good things he did, because there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, but it was imputed or given by God because of his faith. Sin may have conquered him in this moment, but he was still righteous in the eyes of God because he was still just a sinner saved by the grace of God. This is unfortunately a common problem, what we see here. While the world was against him, while the world stood completely against Noah, he stood strong, and he was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he's preaching to a group of people that not one person was going to become a convert, and he knew it. Could you imagine preaching for 120 years, knowing that no one was actually going to listen to you? That would be really, really difficult. See, I get up here, and it's hard enough to stand up here sometimes. I still have that moment, and I'm sure Bill does too, where as soon as you get up to come up and teach, you're just like, oh, man. He's shaking his head. It's true. We all have that moment of like, what am I doing? But you guys are listening. I appreciate that. You're laughing. You're enjoying. I see nodding heads. Not nodding off, but nodding as in like yes and agreement. Look, you laughed right on cue. Thank you for listening. Noah, for 120 years, he's out preaching every day, and not once did somebody stop to actually genuinely listen and have their lives changed by the message that he was sharing. 120 years. He stood strong. But when the conflict lessened, when there was nobody else besides him and his family, it became easier for him to ease up on his vigilance. One commentator put it this way: Noah is not the only man who's walked uprightly and kept his garment unspotted from the world so long as the eye of man was on him, but who has lain uncovered on his own tent floor. See, Noah's failure is a reminder to us that this great hero was still a sinner, and sin was still there, even in the new world. The struggle with sin continued even after the flood, and it will continue for us. It's so sad to see and continually see in the news when you hear of another pastor, after being a pastor for years and decades, that falls in sin. They get comfortable. They get complacent. And it's not just with pastors, it's us as humans. We get complacent in our lives so easily and become just like, that's not going to be a problem for me anymore. And we let our guards down. and so easily can get tripped up. Let this be a warning. This man at this point was over 600 years old. And he had a moment of weakness. Even with all of his life experience and maturity and faith and walking with the Lord and strength, the struggle will continue until the day God takes us home. We're justified the moment we're saved. We're declared to be righteous. And then the rest of our life, we're being sanctified, continually being renewed, continually being cleansed, continually becoming more and more like Christ. And that process will continue until the day we are glorified, meaning the day we die. May every day of our lives, until the very last day on this earth, see us becoming more and more and more like Christ. Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. So Ham walks into the tent. I don't know, you know, did he was like, where's dad? And just decide to walk in. You know, you didn't have a door to knock on really in a tent, right? So he walks in and he sees his dad in this shameful condition. He's just passed out. And he doesn't do anything to help. He doesn't try and I mean, he could have at least just, whoop, didn't want to see that, whoo, and walked away. But he doesn't. He doesn't cover him. He doesn't walk away. He goes out and he starts taking delight in the fallen condition that Noah's in. He's bragging about it. Oh my gosh, can you believe this? Guys, gotta go look. Look what happened to Dad. His was an attitude of mockery and ridicule. It wasn't just that he saw his father naked that was the sin. It was the way his delight in his father's disgraceful position there. See, in the Hebrew culture, nakedness was seen as something of extreme shame. Even the priests, as they would walk up the steps to offer sacrifices on the altar, just those few steps, they had to wear special undergarments basically to cover themselves so that they didn't accidentally expose themselves to anybody who was around, because they saw that as something that was extremely shameful. And in Scripture, you see it throughout the Old Testament, that you see if you want to really shame somebody, what they would do is they would cut the garments at the waist and make them walk outside. That was the most disgraceful, shameful thing you could do to somebody. So Ham is taking pleasure in the humiliation and disgrace of his father here. But in contrast, Shem and Japheth acted to cover the nakedness of their father. They take this garment and the two of them, they put it around their shoulders and they walk in backwards, right? Dad's back this way. They're walking in like this. Like, okay, ready? Throw it over. And they cover him, right? And then they just walk straight out. They walk backwards into the tent. They drop the garment over their father in order to prevent them from seeing his naked body. Again, it wasn't just that they didn't want to see him naked. It was the idea of, listen, this would bring shame upon our father. He's done something. He's done great sin. We're not going to expose it. We're not going to look on it with pleasure. They lived out what Peter would say later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, their action imitated that of God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the Lord made garments of skin for them and clothed them and covered them. Here in the vineyard, in the new world, Noah had sinned, and Shem and Japheth had clothed him. They had covered him. This covering did not do away with the sin. They were not covering it up and pretending like it never happened. This was rather an attitude of, we're not going to share in the joy of this sin. We're not going to take delight in seeing others fall. So again, this was not saying, oh, let's just pretend like that never happened, cover it up, hide it. No, it wasn't that. It was just like, let's not let others look upon him and see his shame. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." Now, Noah wakes up and finds out what Ham did. Most likely, he wakes up and he's like, "Wait a minute, I had a robe on me, and now the robe is just covering me. What happened?" Maybe he went and asked his older sons, "Hey, do you know what happened? But he finds out what happens, and no doubt he was shocked and provoked by the actions of Ham. And so this blessing and curse that we see here, these are the only recorded words of Noah that we have in Scripture. The curse comes first, and then it falls not on Ham, but on his son Canaan. Now, for centuries, Christians used this curse as justification for slavery. After all, the African slaves are descendants of Ham, and they're prophesied to be the servants of Shem and Japheth, the white people, right? This is what was argued in U.S. history for our slavery that we had in this country. Now, there's a major problem here with this. The curse is not put on Ham. The curse was put on Canaan, Ham's fourth son. The other sons of Ham were not under this curse. The son Put, Egypt, they were the ancestors of the African nations. Again, I've looked into all the nations and where they are. Put and Egypt are the ancestors of the African nations. They're not put under this curse. Canaan became the father of those dwelling in the land that bears his name, the land of Canaan. They were known as the Sidon and the Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Those are all in the next chapter. I didn't memorize it. I had them all written down. No. But another issue here is that the descendants of Ham, some of them were some of the most dominant world forces in the world. They weren't just the slaves. I mean, Egypt came from Ham. Assyria, descendants of Ham. Babylon was a descendant. They weren't servants. They were world rulers. The curse was put on Canaan. Now, why just Canaan? We know that the Bible declares that that a son should not be punished for the sins of his father. So why was this put on Canaan? We don't necessarily know the entire story here. Maybe Canaan was involved. Maybe he's sitting there laughing with his dad too. Maybe Ham's other sons were like, "Dude, that's not cool, Dad. That's not cool, Canaan. Why are you taking part of that?" And so Noah's not going to curse all of Ham's descendants, just the ones that were part of the problem. But it also appears that this is the last words that we have again of Noah, the only words really, but it's the last words. And we see later in Scripture, we're going to see that the patriarchs, the leaders of the families, would often give a blessing to their children before they died. See Abraham blessing Isaac, you see Isaac blessing Jacob, and kind of blessing Esau in a roundabout way. So maybe this is more prophetic than anything. Because Canaan grows into a very large family as we go through the Scripture. And they would inhabit that land, and this curse fell upon the very future enemies of Israel. Now the Canaanites were a very depraved, sensual people in the Scripture. Everything they did was, in a way, just a magnification of Ham's sin here. When Abram enters the land, in the promised land that's given to him, the Canaanites are already known as being a corrupting influence. And so we see this passage where God tells Abraham what's going to happen to his family, that they're going to go down to Egypt, they're going to be 400 years down there, then they're going to come out a great nation. And the reason given is that the sins are the people, the Canaanites, they haven't reached the fullness of their sin yet. God was giving them time to continue in their sin until the day that would come that there would be a judgment. He gave them 400 more years, basically, to turn around. But he knew that they wouldn't. He knew that they wouldn't turn around and wouldn't repent. Chapter 10 actually talks about the descendants of Canaan were the descendants that moved into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people that we see in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were descendants of Canaan. They were the Canaanites. And when the people of Israel received the law, there's an entire section of law in Leviticus describing very, you know, some very perverse sexual activities that the Israelites are told to stay away from. And if you look at it in context, you read through it, it's one of those chapters that you walk away going, ew, right? But if you look at it in the context, we're not going to read all of them, so don't worry. We're not going to read through them, but we are going to read the opening part of that chapter. In Leviticus 18, it says this in context. It says, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Instead, he says, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And then he goes into all of those things, and he's in context, he's saying, this is how they acted down in Egypt, and this is how the Canaanites are going to be acting in the land you're going into. Don't be like them. It's interesting, if you read through that passage in Leviticus 18, most English translations use that same phrase that's used to describe Noah here of having their nakedness uncovered. They saw the nakedness of Noah, they mocked it, and in fact, later, that is just how they lived their lives. Their life was filled with shame and guilt. And that is why we see God commands the nation of Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the land. They were a corrupting, sinful people. He had given them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent of their wickedness, and they chose not to. And so God was going to judge them, and he sends the nation of Israel in to take that land. But Noah's prophetic blessing now continues. He had cursed the descendant of Ham. He had cursed Canaan, but now he goes to give this blessing to Shem and Japheth. Now, Shem had this special blessing, in that their line would have a special relationship with the Lord. Shem is the ancestor of the Jewish people, the line through which the Lord had chosen to work. And so it says that, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And it goes on to talk about Japheth as well and says, may God extend the territory of Japheth. Basically saying, may you be a great and mighty people that spreads out across the world. And if you go through a quick scan of the table of nations, you see that in Japheth it did expand. It's the what we call the Indo-European people. So everybody from basically from India and Persia and around up all the way into Russia and across into all of Europe. The great people that have spread out. The Bible says this is these people, they are ancestor, or their ancestor is Japheth. And it's interesting. The Greeks actually, part of their origin myth is that their ancestor, they say, was a man by the name of Japhetos. Very close, actually, to Japheth. They regard him not only as the father of their race, but they look at him as he's the father of all the people around us. The Indians, on the other hand, have an account. And I read this. It wasn't just like coming from one commentary to another. I went back to like the history books that were first writing about this. But they said one guy was in India, and he heard the story that they were telling about their stories of their creation and how they believed everything happened. And they had this story about this flood that was very similar to the biblical account. We know that there are cultures around the world that have flood stories, right? But this man builds a boat, and he has three sons, Yapeti, Sharm, and Hama. Interesting. Very similar names. And they believe that Hama was cursed by his father because he laughed at him when he got drunk, and they believe that they are descendants of the one Japheth. You got the Indo-European people who are all claiming the same ancestor without ever having read the Bible to begin with. It's one of those cool things when you start studying all of the myths of creation and everything. But there's still a need for them to come to faith. It says they needed to be added into the tents of Shem. They were to be brought into the tents of Shem. To be blessed, they would be brought into the tents of Shem. And we see that this is, again, how God chose to work his way through the nations. He chose to work through the line of Shem to bless this nation. Why? Because they would become a blessing to the world. And all the descendants of Japheth would be brought in. And we later see in Isaiah and then in the New Testament that it wasn't just one or two people groups, but the entire world that was to be brought into that relationship with Jesus. To be brought into the family of God. Now it says at the end, it says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. He lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. And we have every reason to believe that he continued to walk faithfully with God and to serve God. Yes, he messed up, but God continued to use him, and he lived and walked with God. And I pray that for us today, that maybe some of us in this room might feel that way, that we feel like we've messed up like Noah has, and God can't use us anymore. God didn't judge Noah and say, that's it, I'm done. I don't need you anymore. I've already got your three boys. He still shows him grace and mercy and allows him to continue to serve. And I'm sure he taught his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren about what God has done. And there could be some of us in this room that need to hear that message of God's forgiveness and God's grace. That he can take our mistakes, our sins, and still use us in spite of ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for just this passage and this message of grace that you can still use us in spite of our sins, in spite of everything we've done wrong. Use us, Lord, to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for that study. What a strong reminder of the nature of man, isn't it? We were talking in the office this afternoon, but a great subtitle would have been, here we go again. You come out and nothing's changed in the heart of man because men are still sinners that need a Savior.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.